guys can have your seats. And I hope that you guys are at least currently awake, and we'll stay that way for just a little bit at least. I know that retreat mornings can be, well, retreat mornings. And we don't need to talk about the number of hours. It's how you slept and all that stuff as well. So hang in there, all right? A long road trip is coming soon after this, so it'll get better. This weekend has been hopefully a sweet blessing to you. As we talk about firmly rooted biblical convictions, and as we've explored this idea that as we live the Christian life, it's not enough to have a get-out-of-hell-free card. It's not enough to just have eternal fire insurance, and that be your claim to what your faith is. That as you believe, you must also live. That the way that God has designed life is laid out in His Word. Some parts very clearly, other parts very foundationally, and other parts maybe not as clear, but still sufficiently. And so I hope that it's been a challenge to you this weekend to consider if your way of life and your manner of thinking and the belief in your soul is what it should be. And I think that most of us have probably answered that question in a rhetorical sense. No. It's not where it should be, but I see where it could be, and I want to begin somewhere. So this morning, we will actually providentially return to our study of the book of Hebrews, because the next passage in our study, I think, helps us to see what convictions look like. It's a call to conviction, Hebrews chapter 13. You can turn in your Bibles there now. Hebrews chapter 13, and there I see some practical instruction, what the author calls in the end of chapter 12, he calls it acceptable worship. Look at chapter 12, verse 28. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. You see, if we've received what we've received in Christ, and we've received so much as our great high priest, and yet the ultimate sacrifice also, the author is saying, what then? How should we respond? What's the only right response? A life of acceptable worship. Most of you guys are a fan of the book of Romans. That's what Romans 12, 1 and 2 is all about. It's being an acceptable offering to God, and it's not just you, it's your life and the things that you do and the way that you believe, things that you say, the way that you live. And so in Hebrews 13, in these instructions, I see convictions. I see a sampling, a cross-section of what some convictions could look like. Before we read our passage, I want you to think about a time long ago. Maybe some of you guys were in elementary school when you have these memories. Maybe some of you guys did this in high school. I don't think UCLA does this, but I want you to think about the last earthquake drill that you were in. You were in an earthquake drill. Maybe you're a pre-med, so you did this with the ward that you're shadowing or what, something like that. But when's the last earthquake drill that you did? What do they tell you? They say, I always think, and I think wrongly, because I think, stop, drop, and roll? No, that's not an earthquake. That's the wrong disaster. So earthquake drills, they tell you, find something sturdy, right? They say, like, find a door frame. There's only four door frames, so, guys, we're in trouble. This happens. We're in California. But they say, find a door frame, find a table, even just find a chair and get under, right? Because, what's the concept? You hold on to something sturdy, and you're under something sturdy, such that while everything falls around you, and in California, if it happens, it's either a tiny one that no one cares about or a gigantic one, and you get tossed around like a rag doll anyway, but they tell you, for the sake of the drill, something sturdy and you'll be good. At least we hope, right? But as we do earthquake drill after earthquake drill, and for me it was in public school in San Francisco, you kind of begin to lose the message. You're like, well, earthquake drill is a nice break from class. That's what that is. And you forget that the point is to practice it all going crazy, the entire earth shaking. Hebrews 13, as we see this instruction, is instruction. It's guidelines for us to begin to realize that if God has said, and if God has told even before in Haggai 2:6, there will be a time when I will shake this planet to the point where everything that is physical will no longer matter. In fact, 2 Peter tells us it will be burned to a crisp. And the author of Hebrews is saying, hold on to then what will remain. Hold on to the unshakable kingdom, the kingdom that cannot be shaken. And he says, therefore then, live in such a way that reflects the fact that you understand that and you live in a way that is unshakable. Maybe this weekend hasn't made a whole lot of sense to you. Why should Christians believe so strongly and yet be so humble and meek? And I would say, I think maybe the reason why for some of you it doesn't make sense is because you don't know Jesus. You don't know the value of what we call unshakable. You don't know what truly personal. You don't understand and believe what we as Christians believe first and foremost. And that's that Jesus came to this world to live a perfect life and yet die a death he did not deserve, a sinner's death. He died and yet he was risen again by the same power that will raise us in resurrection. And that's the hope we have, that he took our sin upon himself on the cross and we get his righteousness in exchange. It's the great trade that makes no sense. Imbalanced. It doesn't work out on the Excel sheet. But that's God's grace, and that's the measure of God's grace. And that's why, in response, we as Christians, and this weekend we focused on that, we want to live in a way that pleases God, that loves God, that expresses our worship and gratitude toward this God who has given us his Son. And so I hope that even helps you connect some dots if this weekend hasn't made sense. What I want to do this morning from Hebrews 13 is build on the unshakable foundation that is the ultimate conviction, what I just said, the gospel of Jesus Christ. If we believe that first and foremost as the ultimate foundation for all of our convictions, then we can begin to build on top of that. We can begin to lay more foundation and put in framework. So let's build on this unshakable foundation that we have in Christ. Let's look at the convictions of a life that is headed toward the city of God, toward Zion. Look at Hebrews 13, and I'll read beginning of verse 1, and we'll go to verse 6. The author of Hebrews writes this, "Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body." Verse 4, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Here in this passage, we have a sampling, a preview of the blueprint for living in a way that is consistent with the way that God has intended life to be, the way that he has designed life to be. And if we live in this way, it's the way that pleases him. It's the way that God loves us to live, because it expresses our love for him. After a weekend like this, I don't know if you're like me, but I want to get going. I want to begin to live life in a way that we've talked about. I want to renew and refresh my thinking about convictions after a weekend like this. I think so often we can begin to get ahead of ourselves and begin to move furniture in and decorate the walls of a place that we haven't even built yet. And so we have a foundation this weekend. Let's this morning begin to put in pieces of framework. Let's begin to build this house before we begin to get ahead of ourselves. And let's look at Hebrews 13 for some fundamental convictions. I want to look at five fundamental convictions that are built on the unshakable foundation of Jesus Christ. Let's lay the framework on top of the foundation that is belief in Jesus, our great high priest. The first conviction is in verse 1. It's a love for the brothers. A love for the brothers. The conviction here that we see in verse 1 is very simple, that fundamentally the Christian life is a life devoted to love for others. And in verse 1, it's specifically focused on within God's people. It's the brothers. It's those in the church. And this is an instruction, if you've read your Bible for any length of time, that is familiar to you because it dominates the landscape of the New Testament. You find it over and over and over. And it's for good reason. Here's what Jesus says in John 13. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. It's from the words of our Savior himself. He's loved us with a love that we can't even describe. And he's saying, all I'm wanting you to do, all I'm asking you to do is to love one another in some kind of a way that's in the pattern of how I've loved you. And he went, after he said those words, to the cross and demonstrated that love. And so the call of the New Testament is for us to love in that same pattern. We're in Hebrews. Flip over to 1 John, and you need to see this. Just a couple of pages. Go past James and the Peters, and you get to 1 John. 1 John, look at chapter 3. And look at verse 11. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Look at verse 14 of chapter 3. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Verse 16, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Verse 18, little children, let us not love in word or in talk, but in deed and in truth. Chapter 4 doubles down. Look at verse 7 of chapter 4. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Friends, it's plain and simple. Your love for those around you, even in this room, and those back at our church, the love for the people that you have around you demonstrates that you know God or you don't know God. Your love or your lack thereof demonstrates if you have been loved by God and you've received that gift, or if you've lived in a way that maybe looks like it but isn't truly so. What's in your heart as you see the other person across the room that's unlike you? What's in your heart when there's conflict? It demonstrates whether what is true in your heart is true of all who believe in Jesus, the Son of God. It's plain and simple. I think so often we can shy away from this kind of thinking and holding that on ourselves because we're like, no, that's legalistic. No, I mean, come on, be patient with me. I'm just learning to love people. And we let ourselves off the hook when the Bible is so clear, a mark of a true Christian, a person with real faith, is someone who loves the brothers. This ministry is such a loving ministry. It's a welcoming ministry. It's a warm ministry. And so you might be thinking, man, you're preaching to the choir. And yes, I am. But in a ministry that is marked by love, we've got teams and sort of systems in place to welcome people and to help people get used to things, and we've got so many resources to fellowship and bubble up that love in our hearts, it can be that much easier to fake it. The fact that you're here assumes you into the love that you see in the room, but it might not be true of your own heart individually. And so this morning, examine your heart for this conviction that you must love the brothers. Here's the reasoning behind that. Flip back to Hebrews. Here's the thinking behind what the author of Hebrews is saying. He's saying, if you know God and you've experienced his love, there must be a consistency, an integrity with what you've received. You've received Jesus, the Son of God, who condescended to be our great high priest and our sacrifice. And if you've received him, then love others in the same way. Hebrews is described to us as children, children of God. Chapter 2 talks about how Jesus is bringing many sons to glory. Later in chapter 2, Jesus is not ashamed to call you and I brothers. Chapter 12, not too long ago, we looked at the truth that God and his righteous discipline, his training of us in the school of life, he's treating us as sons when he does that. As our Heavenly Father, he loves us, and so he disciplines us. And so here's the logic. If you and I are sons and daughters of the living God, we ought to live in a spiritual family like we're a spiritual family. We need to love each other. We need to show grace to one another. We need to look past each other's wrongs. We need to forgive. We need to encourage one another. We need to outdo one another in showing honor because we love each other. We need to pursue peace with each other. So far as it depends on me, I need to pursue peace with you. And vice versa. Because we love one another, we need to pray for each other. And here's the kicker. Look back at Hebrews 13:1. Let brotherly love, what? Continue. Some of your Bibles have remain. You see, this isn't just have love for one another in sort of a singular way. This is continual and ongoing. It needs to remain. It needs to mark you for life if you are a follower of Jesus. Over and over again, when you are wronged, you must respond not in spite, but in love. There must be an unflinching commitment to love the brothers. You could be in a ministry like ours and be so easily going through the motions. You could be faking it real well. All the while, quietly holding expectations over other people, quietly thinking that you're better than the people around you, quietly thinking that your position or the responsibilities that God has given you make you better than the people around you. And brothers and sisters, I would just remind you, we are all sinners saved by the grace of God. It's a level playing field. And on that playing field, we're called to love each other. I'm going to be really honest with you. As a slightly older person than you guys, my word of advice would be to learn to love now, because it's a lot easier now than when you get a little older and you have a lot of preferences that you hold a little bit more stubbornly, and you've got little ones running around and people are telling you what to do, and you say, nope, there's more things that are in the way of me loving that brother across the aisle at church. Life right now, as you're figuring stuff out and you should be humble and God is forming you and making you, let one of those primary things be your love for other people around you, because the people in this ministry, you guys are a lovable bunch. And so while it's easy, develop a love in your heart for the people next to you. It starts with just tangible acts of service. It starts with taking up easy opportunities to hang out and to fellowship and to be present with each other. So often we're used to just sending text messages and thinking, well, I communicated because I sent a text message. but every now and then look someone in the eye and tell them that you love them in Christ. Every now and then ask how you can pray for one another. Every now and then seek out the person that you feel like there's a passive aggressiveness with. There needs to be an initiative with our love in this ministry that is just beyond the structures that we put in place to help you guys love each other. It needs to be genuine and real love that is growing in this season. And it must not stop there. It must, as this passage is saying, remain. It must continue. It must remain when there's different opinions and preferences. It must remain when disagreements and conflicts come. It must remain when there's wrongs suffered. This is a fundamental conviction to love the brothers, to love for the brothers. There's a second, in verse 2, a second conviction we see, and it's this: generous hospitality. Generous hospitality. Verse 1 was focused on loving your brothers and sisters in the church, in our ministry. Verse 2 opens that up. Verse 2 expands that to everyone. Look at verse 2. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. There's a word here in verse 2. It's my favorite words in the Bible because it's strange at first, but it makes a whole lot of sense. It's philoxenia in the Greek, but what it is it's one word for a couple of words in English. It's stranger love. It's a love for those you don't know. You know this root, xenophobia, right? It's that fear, but here it's philo. It's a love for strangers. It's a love for people you don't know. It's an instant warming of your heart to somebody that you've just interacted with because they are also made in the image of God just like you are. Verse 2 is telling us this fundamental conviction: do not neglect love for strangers. Most translations say, don't forget hospitality towards strangers. You see, it's built backwards a little bit, because in the ancient world, the expectation, just for culture, just for regular society, was that you would take in strangers. It was that if someone came to your little town and you saw them and you didn't know them and you clearly could see them traveling, you would instantly let them stay over at your place. You would instantly feed them. It was just normal and natural to do that. And so the author of Hebrews is saying, simply, don't neglect that. As Christians, you should be first and foremost in that. And I get it. Our society is different. You need to lock your door, and you need to be careful who you give money to, and you're going to get scammed if you do that too easily. I get that. So let's be grounded in our thinking about that. Let's be wise as we navigate the different opportunities that God puts in our place. Y'all live in Westwood, and it's probably even worse there. I get that. But I think about what 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 say about leaders and God's requirement for leaders and their character. And one of those things is hospitality. You see, if the leaders of God's church need to be hospitable, they need to be open-hearted to people, then that should tell us it's a desirable attribute. It's a godly attribute. It's something that all Christians should want to be, not because it's natural and normal in society, but perhaps because it's countercultural to be this way, to be that loving to others made in the image of God, that you want to show them what the love of Christ is. And one really easy way to do that is to open your heart, and if you can, open your door. This verse calls to mind and it alludes to what probably is Genesis 18, when Abraham and Sarah entertained these divine visitors. And I don't think this is a veiled kind of threat to say that if you invite someone over, it might be an angel. Careful. You might have an angel at your table. There was a TV series a long time ago when I was a kid, Touched by an Angel. There's different Hallmark kind of movies that show you angels interacting with humans. I don't think that's the point here. The point here is your responsibility, your conviction is to show hospitality to strangers. And what the author is saying is you don't know what might happen. You can't think, oh, if I let this person in consequentially, what will happen is blank. No, the author of Hebrews is saying you don't know what will happen. What you're supposed to do is be devoted to hospitality. It's not focused, see here, necessarily on those in need. It's not just those unhoused. It's not just those who need it most. The focus is on strangers. The focus is on the extent of our love, people that we don't even know we should act with in a certain way. I wonder when you get in the elevator with other people, if you're the type to turn to the wall in awkward silence. I wonder if you're the type to talk to hotel staff. Let's get real this morning. I wonder if you're the one to even smile. I wonder if you're the type to try to spark a little bit of conversation, even just for the sake of getting someone to wonder on a Sunday morning what your problem is. And your problem is that you have the love of Jesus in your heart. If you could get there in your conversation, but you don't know until you begin. I think so many of us conceptually think, yeah, I want to be a testimony for the gospel of Jesus. But we don't show that when we go out to get groceries. We don't show that when we're with our friends in the boba line. You don't show that in class. We don't unhook enough to be able to be ready to interact with strangers. We think we're open-hearted, but everything, all appearances show us that we're closed-hearted. I wonder if we can begin to be a people that look up from our phones, unhook, and begin to engage the world around us, the strangers around us. Yes, for the sake of the gospel, but simply because this is a fundamental conviction of what a Christian is like in a world that it will be shook in eternity. And we've got to get people to realize we've got the unshakable kingdom. And it begins by us showing hospitality to strangers, open-heartedness to others. We've got to be eager to make connections. We've got to work on our ability to connect with other people. We've got to think about questions ahead of time. We've got to have a certain warmth to our personality. We've got to pray this and ask the Spirit's help to grow our cold hearts. We've got to sharpen our memory for people's names and a thoughtfulness towards people's interests, a want to develop relationships. And yeah, sure, an ability to read the room and know what's appropriate. And underlying all of that, a willingness to share the gospel when we can. Because that is the one life-giving message that is necessary for all of mankind to know. It's our responsibility, yes, but it's our joy all the more. Growing up, my role model in this was my mom. She would walk across the street a couple times a week to get groceries. We lived across the street from I'll speak in the common language, it was a Ralph's, but for NorCal's and Albertsons, you guys know that, right? So she would walk across the street, she would shop, and she would talk to the butcher. She would talk to the butcher. I don't know exactly how long that friendship was, but I remember it was at least most of my childhood. And I remember my mom talking to my dad about what was going on with the butcher. And I thought it was so strange as a little kid, just thinking, how and why does my mom care about this butcher and her hairdresser and the people who help check out at the grocery store? Like, why does my mom have this problem where we can't get from one side of Macy's to the other without her talking to three people we don't know, Mom? What's going on? This was her problem. Her problem was that she was a Christian, a godly Christian woman who did not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, even in a space that wasn't hers. And she showed that and demonstrated it over and over and over by having people over, yes, by giving things to delivery drivers, yes, but it began with an open heart toward strangers. It began with a warmth toward others. Friends, you don't have to be an extrovert to do this. You just need the conviction that that you're supposed to be open-hearted toward others. Yes, even strangers. Friends, it's worth reorienting your thinking about this. As a Christian, as one who has been saved by the grace of the gospel, you cannot have a framework of it being about your social battery. You cannot think about yourself in this, fundamentally speaking. This must be your conviction. It can't be about your limitations, socially or otherwise. It can't be about your standard and measure for awkwardness. Otherwise, you're going to get into some grad school or be at a cool new job, and at orientation, you'll be the only one not talking to other people. Do this, and do this for the sake of the gospel, but do this because it's a fundamental conviction that Christians have to show hospitality to others. Open your heart toward those you don't even know. Here's a third conviction that we see in this passage. It's in verse 3, gospel solidarity. Gospel solidarity. Look at verse 3. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. The fundamental conviction here is that we are to cultivate solidarity with those who are suffering for the gospel. That we are to have a sympathy for those who are suffering for the gospel. We are to empathize, yes, with those who are suffering for the gospel. That we are to have compassion toward those who are suffering for the gospel. We ought to have a sensitivity to what others are going through, if for the sake of the gospel. This is something that the author of Hebrews has already talked about. Flip back to chapter 10. We've looked at this passage a couple of times because it's got a few significant phrases in it. But look at chapter 10, verse 32. The author says this, but recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. In these verses, there is precedent for holding your possessions loosely. Yes and amen. That's a great view of, especially verse 34. But think about the purpose of those words. Here in chapter 10, the author of Hebrews brings up these other friends who, for the sake of the gospel, are in prison. And he's saying, it's reason for you to persevere. It's reason for you to not change what you believe. It's reason for you to be willing to give up anything for the sake of the gospel, because it is so valuable. In chapter 13, where we are, he uses the same principle, but here it's to encourage them to not just persevere themselves, but to continue to identify with those fellow believers who are still in prison. In a sense, it's not just for us to persevere, it's for us to help others persevere. Here's the reasoning in Hebrews. Hebrews shows us that identifying with somebody else who is suffering is exactly what Jesus did for you. It's exactly what Jesus did as he went to the cross. You see, the Son of God, who had every right to stay where he was, he condescended. He assumed a body of flesh and blood, and he identified with us in our humanness. He became 100% a man. He shared in our physical existence in a real body. And he did so that he could set us free from the power of Satan, chapter 2 says, and from the fear of death, chapter 2 says. Jesus identified with us in a very real way to the point of death. And so the author of Hebrews in chapter 13 is saying, do such with those whom you know are in prison for this same cause of the gospel. Later in Hebrews, 13, and we'll get to this next week, but the author of Hebrews talks about how Jesus went outside the camp. He went outside the camp in order to give us access to the inner holy places. You see, we deserve for our sin to be punished and sent outside the camp. But like the goat on the Day of Atonement, Jesus was sent outside the camp so that we would not be going out there with him, but that we would be drawn in. Into the innermost holy places, access to God. Jesus identified with us to make us right with God again. It's an amazing truth, but it doesn't stop at appreciation of that amazing truth. The author of Hebrews is saying what that should do is help you to identify those who are still suffering for the gospel, even if you aren't. This rounds out the picture of love for others as Christians. Verse 1 shows us brothers. Verse 2 shows us love for strangers. Verse 3 shows us a love for those who are persecuted for Christ. I think in our modern day, it might not necessarily be those who are persecuted that we know personally, but there's so many people around the world who are persecuted for Jesus. And I wonder if you even know what countries they're in. I wonder if you know that they have the same faith you do. I wonder if you know what the exact struggles that they have are. I wonder if for the missionaries that our church sends, you understand the difficulty they go through to proclaim the gospel in the closed countries that they're in. I wonder if your heart is warm to the idea that your comfortable Christianity here in Los Angeles is the same Christianity that gets people killed across the world. That's not a veiled threat. It's not for me to motivate you to be a missionary. Maybe that does. It's for you to realize it starts somewhere. It starts somewhere. It starts with getting a prayer card. It starts with looking at the Grace Today and seeing what the prayer requests are and actually praying for them. It starts with just Googling something to see persecuted Christians. There's tons of ministries like Voice of the Martyrs that help you and give you resources to learn about what God is doing around the world, because that's what this is about. It's not just about commiserating or about identifying for the sake of being empathetic. It's so that you can be a part of the gospel cause. It's so that you deepen your belief in the one true gospel. You see, this isn't just some mental exercise, friends. This is a conviction that drives you to your knees in prayer. This is a conviction that drives you to give up a couple of bobas a month and support a missionary across the globe. This is not just a mental exercise. This is a conviction that drives you to words of encouragement to maybe somebody you know in another country who is suffering for the gospel. It starts with your heart, and it starts with a conviction to be deeply rooted in your belief in the gospel, but not make that just a thing about only you, but about what God is doing across the globe. Here's the kicker. This was written first century. We live in a day and age where it is so easy to get prayer requests about these kinds of people, to text these kinds of people, and to give to those in need who need our support. It is so easy. But maybe that's why it's so hard. Because it's right there. But the blockade happens in our hearts. And so timeless words here in Hebrews 13:3 for us to remember, to call to mind those who are in prison, those who are persecuted for the sake of Jesus. Let me say it to you this way. I wonder if you're a gospel snob. I wonder if the way that you think about your Christianity, the way that you think about your faith at its fundamental core, I wonder if you look down at others because they suffer. I wonder if your privilege, your comfort makes you more privileged, more comfortable. Or I wonder if this morning as you see this verse and we talk about it just a little bit, it begins to turn your heart toward what we should have in our hearts as a Christian, and that's the conviction to remember those who are in prison as if we were there with them. The reason's simple. The author says, since you also are in the body. He's saying, you also are fleshly. This also could be a matter of time. Again, that's not a veiled threat. That's to say that God is working, and he's working in your life, and you're here on the same planet and believe the same things as Christians across the globe who are in the flesh and believe the same things about the gospel. So you should care just a little bit more about those through whom God is working. Have conviction to see what God is doing around the world through faithful Christians, and cultivate solidarity with those who are suffering, or maybe those who might be in a different strata of comfort or privilege than you. Because you know what's going to happen? Well, what it'll result in is that you will have a faith that is outside of just you and yourself and your own little world. You know what'll happen? You know what'll result from this is you'll be a little more selfless in the way that you think about your life. You know what happens is care is cultivated within God's church and within the church universal. What'll happen is eventually when you have the money to support people, because you don't right now, when you have the money to send missionaries, when you have the money to give to those in need, you'll become so easily, because your heart's already there, an active and willing part of what God is doing in the church. You'll be part of real redemptive history, what God is doing all over the planet. There's a fourth conviction we need to see in this chapter. It's in verse 4, and it's a desire to honor God's design for marriage. Here's the long one. A desire to honor God's design for marriage. Look at verse 4. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Friends, we live in a day and age where the sexual ethic is constantly questioned, shaped, changed. Just in regular language, husband and wife becomes my partner, and that's the new standard. The goodness of marriage is put up against and challenged against a life of self-fulfillment in singleness. The Bible talks about singleness in such a radical way. It's singleness as a gift from God because you're compelled to live fully and only undistractedly for your Savior and in his service. But we begin to believe, well, because I'm too lazy to love somebody else, I have the gift of singleness. Because I've got my career endeavor that I'm so about that someone else couldn't get in the way, that's why I have the gift of singleness. Because I can't repent from these deeply hidden sins, I think I might have the gift of singleness. God's good gift of marriage is for most of you here. And some of you might have the gift of singleness. I don't want to disparage it. But all of us, if you're a Christian, you need to hold marriage in honor. Let marriage be held in honor among all. Among all. In this day and age, it's all the more important because of the culture around us. It's more important to have a conviction that as a Christian, you want to honor how God has designed marriage. And you want to honor how God has designed not just marriage, but sexuality and family and love. And you want to desire to live in God's good design and help all around you understand God's good design for marriage. You see, among all isn't just with the brothers. Among all is with those you come in contact to. Among all means you know your conviction and you're able to talk about it. And you know the reasons why you believe what you believe about marriage being between one man and one woman. In a time when God's beautiful design for marriage is disparaged at an all-time rate and you are bombarded with image after image and forceful message after forceful message of deviant and self-focused, identity-driven, politicalized thinking. All of this rebelling against the God who designed all of this. We need to have the conviction that we want to honor God's design in marriage. And the author gives us how to do that in one sense. He says, be pure. Let the marriage bed be undefiled. Be pure because sex is a good thing designed, though, by God to be enjoyed only in marriage. This is one of the most easily compromised and most self-deceiving areas of life for some of you. It's so easy to take on the culture's thinking. It's so easy to hide your sin if it's a personal, private sin. It's so easy for it to just be you and your boyfriend or you and your girlfriend and let nobody else know about it. It's so easy to excuse yourself or let yourself off the hook. We live in such a sexualized culture. It's just normal. It's normal for things to be messy. It's normal for everyone to live the way that they please. This looming threat that's in this verse 4. For God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. The sexually immoral are those who practice something in sex that is outside of what God has designed in marriage. And the adulterous is those who are in marriage but practice something sexually outside of that marriage. So the warning is for you and the warning is for me. God will judge. God will judge. In chapter 12 showed us God will shake this earth such that those who are sexually immoral and adulterous will be those who will be shaken with the rest of the things that are shaken, and they will not remain. This conviction is for all of us. If you're dating and you're headed toward marriage, if you're single and desperate, if you're single and you think you have the gift of singleness, this is for you too. If you maybe you're in a place where you're thinking, I'm not mature enough to even begin to think about this, and you're humble or falsely humble about that, this is for you. You need to look up from wherever you are and begin to build this conviction that this is God's beautiful and good and gracious design for us as his people. And whether or not it's for you, it's still over and above you, and it's still a good thing. And so we ought to begin to have this calm and measured growing affection and appreciation for how God has designed our lives. A desire to see God's design, yes, indeed, honored in society. And as difficult and as painful as it is to have friends, maybe unsaved friends, who don't desire these things, who don't honor God's design, that you need to be convinced that you can show them by the way that you believe humbly and meekly that God is the source and standard, that maybe somehow, some way, Lord willing, you might be able to share the truth of the gospel with them. And that may be your discussion about this very thing in verse 4 is what brings you to that gospel discussion. Maybe it's the watershed issue that lets you to dig deeper with your friend who believes different things. Maybe it's what ignites the conversation with the friend who doesn't respect you because you respect God's design. What this starts with, though, isn't the difficult conversation. It should start here and now with a conviction to honor God's good design for marriage. I want to pull the car over for a moment and talk to a few groups of people. I want to talk to you this morning. If you hear this and you immediately think, I was hoping we wouldn't get here. Because you are someone in our ministry, and it happens so much and it's so commonplace. I'm not trying to target you. I'm trying to be honest with you. Because I've been a student in this ministry, and I've been in leadership in this ministry for such a long time. And our ministry is not unique. All college ministries are like this, and all churches like this. We've got people who are struggling with sexual sin. Privately, and maybe not so privately. And let me be honest, I know well enough to know this isn't just a dude's issue. This is a men's issue, and this is a women's issue also. I want to plead with you this morning that part of honoring God's good design for marriage and is what's here. Let the marriage bed be undefiled. purity is what God has for you right now. If you're not married, then leave the marriage bed to the marriage bed. If you're not married, what you're looking at is not what God has for you. If you're married or you're not married, the thoughts that you think that don't please God is not what God has for you. What God has for you is a beautiful design for marriage that someday in some way for some of y'all, it might happen. But until then, you need to stop excusing yourself. You need to stop rationalizing your sin and look up from where you are, repent, and pursue the Lord in purity. You need to live radically countercultural in this and offer acceptable worship to God about this in your life. And some of you think, because you've confessed this sin, and now you no longer live in private sin, but you've begun the conversation. You think that now you can enter this stage of life where, as long as you begin to talk about it with somebody openly and you're accountable, that's good enough. God's standard for you is let the marriage bed be undefiled. It's complete purity. It's a desire and a pursuit of holiness. Honoring God's good design means running from any kind of sin and turning toward His good design and waiting patiently for when that might be for your life. I want to talk to another group this morning. Maybe you're dating. And maybe you're dating in a way that isn't honoring God's good design for marriage. I want you to be honest with yourself this morning. If you're dating and you think that because you're dating, you're better than the single people, and you're living in God's good design for marriage, or at least on the path toward that, that's not necessarily true. Maybe you're dating and you think because you've been dating for a long time that you must be honoring God's good design for marriage, and that you must be well on your way toward God's good design for marriage. That might not necessarily be true. But maybe you're dating and you're not honoring God's good design because the way that you're building your relationship is instead of selfless, self-sacrificial marriage that you're trying to work toward, you're both so selfish you can't even make it work. It's constant struggles. It may be the character and nature of the relationship is such that you guys are not pure. That's not God's good design for marriage. And if you're struggling with that such to the point that you're failing, you're not on the path toward God's good design for marriage. So just because you say that you're dating and you're pursuing it, are you really, is my question to you this morning. Maybe in your dating relationship that is seemingly so headed toward God's good design, dudes, you're letting the girl wear the pants in the relationship. Girls, you're maybe dominating too much and not letting the dude lead or asking him to lead or getting leaders in our ministry to get this guy to lead. If you need help, know that you need help and get help. Talk to somebody. Ask a older couple in the ministry to sit down with you guys and talk through these issues. Don't leave it the way that it is, because that's who we are, and that's your personality. What God has called you to is His good design. And it's for men to lead and to love and to serve. And for women to follow that lead. And yes, to serve and to love. And it's to work in a complementary kind of a way. And it's God's good design for marriage. And we love that in our ministry. Hopefully you see my family and our families that are in this ministry and you think, what a beautiful thing. Not a perfect thing, but what a beautiful thing it is that God has designed. I don't know where you are. Maybe you're struggling with sexual sin. Maybe you're dating and you're struggling with sexual sin. Maybe you're dating and y'all are good, but the dynamic's weird. That maybe you're not dating at all. And maybe you're good on all of these things. You're single. By God's grace, you're pure and you're just pursuing the Lord. All of us need to look up and see God's good design is over and above us. It's over and above our culture. It's over and above what our society might say about what the design should be. And it's what God has given to us as a grace, as a gift. Let's honor God's design for marriage. Here's one final commitment we need to see, one final conviction in Hebrews 13. It's in verses 5 and 6. It's simple. It's one word. Contentment. Contentment. Keep your life, verse 5, free from love of money, and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The verse quoted in verse 6 is a psalm, and the I will never leave you nor forsake you. Commentators debate where that's from. They say, well, no, it's from this one passage. Well, no, it's not those exact words. It must be from this other passage. And I find it funny because they can't figure it out. Neither can I. But I find it fitting because God has said that enough times in the Old Testament that they can't figure out where it is, and it's because God says that constantly. I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. And yet, we as God's people, whom he will never leave nor forsake, we hold so tightly onto the things of this world and onto the endeavors that we have on this planet. We hold onto them so tightly, and we can't let go as if he will leave us or forsake us, and we need something more sure than the surest thing in this life, the God who created this whole thing. I'm going to ask you a question this morning for fun. What would you do if you had, calculating for inflation, not $1 million, but $1 billion? What would you do if you had $1 billion? And you'd quit UCLA probably. Some of you are like so in the grind. You're like, no, I would keep going. I want to make $65,000 a year. Keep going. If you had $1 billion, what would you do? You probably quit jobs that you didn't even have, right? Like you'd bless the friends. Like you get matcha and stuff, right? Like you would make stuff happen. And I don't want to disparage the fun exercise that is, right? But we so often think of all that we could have in this life, whether it's that $1 billion exercise or it's once we get that job. We think of what we could have. We even idolize that sometimes. What Hebrews 13, 5 and 6 is saying is because you have God, because you have the Son of God, because you have salvation, you should think about not what you could have, but all that you do have. All that you do have, to drive you to gratitude. It should drive you to thankfulness. Hebrews 12, 28, therefore let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. This is a conviction that we see in Hebrews 13, 5 and 6, to live in opposition to the world system, to live opposite to the earthly economy, to live radically according to God's economy instead, to love what he loves, to value what he values, to pursue eternal riches. And even that, not just for yourself, but for others, we've already seen in this passage. I think so often in church history, but even in our own hearts, people respond to verse like this and think, well, I just need to wear white t-shirts from Costco then and give all my money away, right? Free from the love of money. Kirkland signature, everything, head to toe. Eat hot dogs for $1.50, but not soda because that's ungodly, right? And we think some version of monk-like, go to the desert kind of asceticism that is more godly. We like to run all the way to the extreme in our thinking. But this isn't disconnected asceticism that moves you off into the middle of nowhere. Nor is it even the more acceptable TikTok version. Humble homesteading, just you and your family in the middle of Montana. Acres and acres of land, self-sustaining. Because even that is created and sustained by you. This is instead humble, willful, intentional dependence on God, who is the creator and sustainer of all things. Look at the reasoning again in the second half of verse 5. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for because he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. The reason that you should be free from the love of money, the reason why you should be content with what you have, is not because he will give you more things. It's not because he will bless you in some kind of way that a TV preacher tells you. It's because it's him. It's because you have him. It's because he walks with you. It's because he's always with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. This conviction for contentment is rooted in trust in the God of the unshakable kingdom. The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? If you think you have it hard, put yourself once again in the shoes of the audience of the book of Hebrews. They had apparently from chapter 10 suffered some kind of wrongdoing, some kind of plundering of goods, probably prison. I don't know many in this room, myself included, who have faced any of that for the sake of Jesus. And I'm not saying it's coming for you. Maybe, though, we have to be ready. All who desire to be righteous will in some way face opposition in this world. But I want you to think for a moment. If that's what God's people at times in history have had to go through, how about for me? Is my thinking about my own life spoiled? Is my thinking about my own life entitled? Is my thinking about my own life graceless? Is my thinking about my own life more Western than it is Christian? Is my thinking about my own life more selfish than God glorifying? Is my thinking about my own life more about myself than about the one who made me and saved me? Again, this isn't run off to middle of nowhere and see nobody else. This is in context to everything we've already seen. Let brotherly love continue. Don't neglect to show hospitality to strangers that come across your path. Remember those who are in prison. There's so much connection to what God is doing. And what verses 5 and 6 do is get you to think about something and someone other than just yourself. It's verses 1 through 3, but it's also the God who gave you everything you have. Romans 8, and if he's given you Christ, how will he not also give you all things that you need? Here's the thing. This is, again, for everyone. You could have a lot of money and be independently wealthy. You could have no money, as is some of your current state. And either way, you could still love money. You could be really good at investing, or you could be really good at saving. You could be really good at random games on the internet, Rainbet. You could be really good at fantasy football. And all of those kinds of people. You could not ever look at your Chase bank account. And all of us still could love money, whether you don't have it or you have it, or you want to make more of it, or you think, I'm too good, I'm outside of that system, but really I'm holding on really tightly to what little I have. You've got to have a conviction, friends, to be free from the love of money. You've got to think ahead of time before you have a ton of money or before you run out of all of your money that you can't love it more than you love the God who will walk with you no matter what, and he will never leave you nor forsake you. It's a call to conviction. If we had time, 1 Timothy 6 is a great passage to look at. 1 Timothy 6, 6 to 10. I just want to read part of it to you because it has the same phrase. Verse 10 says, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. was that same kind of judgment language as we saw for the sexually immoral and the adulteress in 1 Timothy 6 for those who are entrapped by the love of money. And why? Because the love of money leads to all other sorts of trouble. And so what you think you don't have a problem with because you don't have digits behind the dollar sign right now, don't think you're exempt from the love of money. Build instead confidence and trust, not in green paper, but in the God who created everything and provides for you what you need, owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, and is not short with his love, but generous, and so generous that he's given you Jesus, and he'll give you everything that you need. Walk faithfully, walk in conviction. Moments like this weekend, our moments will be strengthened and solidify our convictions. It reminds me of times that I go to Dodger Stadium, because Dodger Stadium is it's enemy territory for me, but it's a fun time, because I usually am there with one of my sons or a friend, and it's a good time. I try to have a good time. The worst part about the whole thing, you'd think, is watching the Dodgers play really well, but it's not. The worst part is the parking lot. You know what I'm talking about. And what's helped me with that is dropping a waypoint. Use your watch, use your phone, drop a waypoint, and it helps get you back to where you need to be. Weekends like this are a waypoint for conviction. You need to remember when life gets tough what this felt like. You need to remember when everything is going awry, how resolved you were to live for the Lord in your best moments and in your clearest thoughts and in all the notes that you've jotted down in a notebook somewhere. When life gets crazy or so busy or emotional, you need to go back to the waypoints that are weekends like this and passages that you've highlighted and thoughts that you've thought and conversations you've had on a weekend like this. These are moments where we strengthen and solidify our convictions. And we do that not just for now, but for later. It's what college ministry is all about. That's why you guys are in here. I hope that you think that this isn't just a fun time, but it's equipping you for life to live for and to love the God who has given us this unshakable kingdom to be in. This is a call to conviction. I say this all the time, but I haven't said it in a while. And I say this all the time to junior high students, to high school students, and to college students, because you're a lot more like junior hires than you think. You just take yourselves more seriously. The way to go from here this weekend, one of the key ways, is to remember that you need help, to know that you need help, to not think that this means you just go off in an ivory tower and your Bible and your notebook and you and your thoughts and profoundly make your way through this life more convictionally. This is done in community. This is done in the context of the local church. You need to remember that as you live this life and have questions, you need to know that you need help, and you need to begin to ask questions. You need to begin to have conversations. You need to begin to seek answers, but not necessarily always to have definitive answers, but to have half-finished work that you know God will complete in due time. Know that you need help, friends, and seek that help. Yes, first, primarily, and mainly from his word, but with the people around you and with the help of leaders in the church. We're with you. We're here with you. We want to walk through life together. That's why I love college ministry. That's why I've been here so long, is I love to see class after class after class graduate and over time have learned to love the Lord more. It's because of weekends like this that we can look at biblical convictions at every one that goes from our ministry. We want to be able to say, yes, that is someone who is dedicated to living a life pleasing to God, acceptable worship, and someone who firmly believes what we know we believe because it's built on the foundation of Jesus first and foremost. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We're so thankful that you are kind to give us the clarity of the six verses and everything surrounding it that we've looked at this morning. We're so thankful that God, you have delineated so clearly, not just the way to live, but the heart of why we need to live the way we need to live. It's to honor you. It's to honor those around us. It's to love you. It's to love those around us. And so, Lord, as we think about biblical convictions, and we've looked at a slice of what even just five of those could be this morning, it's just a start. It's just a beginning. It's just a sampling of what you have for us, your design for life. And so, God, help us to live convictionally, not as an end in and of itself, not because to live more sure and to even live more humbly would be the end result we're looking for. But, Lord, the end result we're looking for is, yes, a convicted and, yes, a humble life, but for your glory. And so this passage, Lord, has reminded us how much effect there can be with others, how much effect there can be with our own hearts, how much effect there can be on even those around the world and the gospel cause. And so help us to live as people of conviction, not just because we're supposed to, but because we love you and there's joy found within. Thank you for weekends like this and time that we've got to spend together. We thank you now that we can respond, not just in song, but with our hearts, and respond in gratitude for having received this unshakable kingdom. Thank you, Lord, for all that Jesus has done. In his name we pray. Amen.